The Lord Jesus Christ has a worldview. When he looks out upon the world, he sees two different sets of people, two different kinds of people. He's not ashamed ever to say that. He's not a modernist who would think that all are sort of in the same category, perhaps divided by race or ethnic or some other kind of division. But with the Lord, there are only two. Only two. And he calls them here the blessed, those who are blessed of God. Blessed are you who are poor. And those who await a lamentable fate. Woe to you who are rich, and so forth. Two kinds of people. And the Lord is doing here what the Puritans used to call dividing the audience, making sure that everyone within the sound of his voice could tell and know, if they had ears to hear and hearts to understand, just where they stood with him. And it's my prayer that tonight, as we look at these again, this second category, that the Lord would do that for all of us, that he would confirm us in our blessed state, and it would cause in us a great desire to love and to serve him more because of the great blessing that has come to us. Or that the Lord would trouble the waters of your heart, that he would trouble you if you were in that other state, and you would cry out to him, O Lord, have mercy upon me. May blessing come to me, for I find myself now in this lamentable condition. Oh, that the Lord would do that for us. We started by looking last week at the blessings that come upon those to whom the Lord has been gracious. And we saw that it was not a blessing that any deserved, that they alike were all dead in sin and in their transgressions. They were under the power of the wicked one, the prince of the power of the air. And it was the Lord's mercy to them to bring them out of that state into a state of grace. I love the way Paul describes that in Romans chapter 5. We stand in grace. We don't stand on our own boots, so to speak. We don't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Our boots send us to hell, don't they? But our Lord has caused us to have a great standing in grace, the undeserved favor of God in Christ. And the great blessing that comes to them is that no matter what happens to them, no matter what state or condition they find themselves in this life, no matter what sorrow comes to them in this life, they are safe in the arms of Jesus Christ. They cling to him in spite of hardship, poverty, sorrow, persecution. In fact, if they are his, that is the path often that he will lead them down. And he will lead them by his strong right arm. They are the blessed. They have him. He is with them in their sorrows. And he's with them in their persecutions and in their hardships and in their poverty. And they look to him. They don't look to the world for their comfort, for their satisfaction, for their joy, for their ultimate reward. They do not look to the world. They do not look to themselves. They look to him. They look to him. And their portion is in him. What a great blessing comes to them. But then again, he divides. He speaks of the other side of the coin. And he pronounces these woes. Woe upon those whose portion is in this life. They look to this world, the things of this world, the people of this world, the possessions of this world, the attitude of this world. They look there for their satisfaction. And he says to them, they shall not have it. They shall not have it. And as we've said before, this introduction here in these blessings and woes work as a kind of ground upon which the whole sermon rests. It is the ethic of God's kingdom, which is love, rests upon these introductory categories. For if you are in the kingdom of grace, it is because Christ has loved you. He's shed his love abroad in your hearts. The blessing of God has come upon you. And so the response then of the one who is in the kingdom of grace is, well, we love because he first loved us. You see, it is the ground of the ethic of God's kingdom. And it also makes sense when the Lord looks to the godly and says, love even your enemies. Because we say, well, there, but by the grace of God, go I. And the Lord loved me in my enemy state. And so I'm to love my neighbor and even that neighbor who hates me. You see, it makes sense then. The mercy shown to us is the mercy that we are to extend to those who stand now under the condemnation of God. We recognize their situation is perilous. And so rather than judgment and condemnation and self-righteousness to them, our attitude to them is mercy. Mercy goes out to them. It flows out to them from the grace in which they stand. Well, that's what we're looking at tonight, is this theme here in the second part of the introduction, the woe that is coming upon the state of the ungodly, those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is also here, and I think that the Lord has this in mind, it's also a warning. Remember that he's speaking to his disciples here, many. It's a mixed crowd, but notice verse 20, he lifted up his eyes on his disciples. So what he's going to say to them here, even in the woes upon the ungodly, he's speaking to the righteous as well as a warning to them, because the temptations for them to put their trust in the world and to find their satisfaction in the world is great, isn't it? And so it's a woe upon the ungodly and a warning to his disciples. Couple of preliminary thoughts before we dive into this tonight. First, the meaning of this word woe. Now, you know that it has in it the implication of condemnation and of judgment. We sung the hymn before we started, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. This word looks to that day, and it is a day of judgment. But this word is not strictly a word of condemnation. It is a word that could be translated, alas. Oh, what pitiable sorrow. That's the connotation. And in fact, that really is the base aspect of the word. Not simply condemnation, though that is implied, but woe. And it's to draw out, I think, mercy from God's people toward them as we look forward to the rest of the sermon. It's not the primary, judgment is not the primary note, though the pronouncement of judgment is implied. Second thing I want to say is that he's not talking here about four different kinds of people when he speaks to them. Woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are full now, woe to you who laugh now, woe to you when all speak well of you. He's speaking to one group of people, four characteristics, we might say, that may more or less be apparent in different people, but one set of people upon which woes will come. Well, let's look. The first, verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to the rich, whose only prize is in this life. You remember that the contrasts that have been set up already in this introduction. Blessed are you who are poor. We saw that it includes a socioeconomic condition, but it includes much more than that. A poverty of spirit, a poverty of reliance upon myself or upon the world and what the world can provide. That's the idea. The same here. Woe to you who are rich, socioeconomic, yes, and the scriptures speak to that, but also this attitude that somehow I can find my satisfaction, I can find my wealth, so to speak, in the things that this world can provide. Now, the first thing that we have to say is that this is not an indictment on wealth per se. It's not an indictment on wealth per se. It is possible to be godly and wealthy. It is possible to be godly and wealthy. And we have examples of that, though they are few in the scriptures. We have examples. Joseph of Arimathea was evidently a wealthy man, provided the place where the Lord would rest for 3 days in the tomb there. Zacchaeus was probably a wealthy man. The Lord saved him, and he, remains a somewhat wealthy man. Nicodemus, we think, was probably a wealthy man. Many of God's people down through the years have been blessed with wealth. Many of Jesus' companions, his disciples, who cared for his earthly needs, were wealthy women. Many in his group who cared for him. And the church has often been helped and prospered by her godly in her midst, who are wealthy. The Lord has blessed them with wealth and a measure of that. So it is not an indictment on wealth per se, but it is an indictment on an attitude of life. The attitude that says, I can be satisfied in this life with my possessions, with what this life can give. It's an attitude that the Lord speaks to. If you'll turn over to Luke chapter 12. And begin at verse 16. In my Bible, the head note there says, the parable of the rich fool. And you'll understand why. Luke chapter 12 and verse 16 begins, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, well, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. Notice there's not a thought there. What can I do to distribute this that I have to all of the poor who are around me, to the needy who are in the world and so forth? No, it's where can I store it? Where can I build it up as a kind of monument to my fame and to my glory? And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Isn't that, if we could pick out one passage that describes America, wouldn't that be it? The desire, oh, someday, Lord, I can just kind of sit back, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Count my coins, and when the mail comes and it tells me how much my 401k has earned for me this month, and just sort of luxuriate, you see, in the possessions that I have. That's the attitude. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This night, your soul is required of you. I'm not a prophet by any stretch who can predict this night. But I can say, based upon the Word of God, you do not know what a day will bring forth. I don't know what a day brings forth. This night, perhaps, your soul will be required of you. Are you ready to meet your Maker? Or is there something in you that says, soul, you've got your ample goods. Things are all right with me. I'm okay. I can relax. I can eat and drink and be merry and give no thought whatsoever to my soul. The Lord says to you tonight, fool. Fool. It's some of the that word is one of the strongest words in Scripture to speak to the ungodly. How foolish to think. The attitude that I do not need God. It is foolish. I have my own life. That's enough. And he says to those with that attitude, you've received your consolation. You have the consolation prize. And it is in the things that you have. You have them? Okay, you have them. And that's your consolation. That word there is a word that really means it's a kind of receipt for payment given. You pay your bill and you get the receipt. And the Lord's saying, okay, you paid your bill, you went after it, you got it, you have it. That's it. That is absolutely it. That's the consolation prize. I think of it as the loser's trophy. You know, I've a lot of my metaphors come from the world of sport. I apologize for that, but they're the ones that come to mind most quickly. But it reminds me, or perhaps it reminds you, you watch two teams play and they're battling it out for the championship. They've made it to the finals of the NBA or, you know, the World Series, and there they are, the seventh game, and the game is in the balance, and the final out is made, and what happens to the winners? You look at them. Boy, they're throwing their hats up in the air. They're leaping on one another, high five. They make a big pile in the middle of the field, jumping on each other. And they are so joyous. We've done it. We've won. Have you ever looked to the other side? Now they have they tend to do that now, the camera people. They'll kind of look to the other side. Is it a consolation for them that they finished second? You watch them. Sometimes they're in there and they're grown men and they're weeping. Is that a glory for them that we lost? That's their consolation prize. Second place. Well, this is not even second place. Their consolation is hell. The payment received for a life that says, I don't need God, is hell. That's the receipt. He said, you've had your consolation. Okay, you've had your good things. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? You've had your good things. And Lazarus over here, well, he's suffered. But now Lazarus, he will enjoy my kingdom, the greatness and the glory of my kingdom for all eternity. But you, he says, you will suffer. You will suffer. Woe to you who are full now. Again, same people. Again, it's an attitude. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. It brings to mind the satiety of life. Being sort of having so much of the good thing and being so full of it, so to speak. The tragedy, I think he's taking a step further. The tragedy of being satisfied. They're full, okay, they're full. You speak to them of Christ and they don't want to hear that. Let's talk about something else. Don't want to hear that. Don't want to talk about my soul. The tragedy, woe to you who, there's a satisfaction even, a resting in this life without Christ. Sated with it. Speaking to someone the other day that I'm very hopeful for, that is kind of coming to have a sense that there's something more in this life than they currently have. That's a hopeful sign. When the Lord begins to sort of poke a little bit and prod, and He begins to give you a sense of what the French call ennui, a kind of world weariness, you know, that this life is just not doing it for me. That's a blessing. That's a blessing to know that this life is not all there is. To begin to think of eternity. To begin to think of yourselves, as you heard this morning, created in the image of God. Created for knowing God. For the fullness of a life eternal. To know Him. And to come have some sense that, is this all there is? You live and you eat and you buy cars and you have a job and you take vacations and, you know, you have these momentary glimpses of something that's worthwhile, but then it fades. And is this all there is? Woe to you who are full now to be satisfied. And it is a lamentable thing to watch someone at the end who's had it all. It is a lamentable thing to see everything that they had that was, oh, gave them such fullness. And to see it's just fading away like sawdust, nothing. He says, woe, woe, woe upon you who are full now. For you shall be hungry. You notice again the present, the future tense there. He's speaking of eternity. He's speaking about what will come upon you. The descriptions in the New Testament are not fulsome about the eternal state, the day of judgment. But what it describes to us is a weeping and gnashing of teeth, a hunger. An insatiable hunger that is unfulfilled for eternity. We cannot even imagine that, can we? Eternity. As I said, this is also a warning to believers. It's a warning to His disciples. Are we content to sort of have it? Is it possible for us to live in America and not be tempted to think that somehow this life and the things of this life can make me full? Bigger house, nicer car, other things. Turn over to James chapter 5. And James is writing to believers, to those of faith. And he's distinguishing, he's talking about the kind of faith. What is it true? Is it saving faith? And he tests them. He prods them. And in chapter 5, he prods the rich. The wealthy. Come now, you rich, weep and howl. This is chapter 5, verse 1. For the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. Now look at this statement. You have laid up treasure in the last days. You catch that. You've laid up treasure in the last days. What does he mean by that? Well, you know, the last days, it's our days. It's the days between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. What are those days about? Those days are about the preaching of the gospel. Those days are about repentance and faith and clinging to the Lord and running after the Lord and walking with Him. Because the day comes quickly when the Lord will return. And it's like he's saying to these, you laid up treasure in the last days? That was where your mind went in the last days? It's kind of an irony there that and he's poking at them. He's being a little bit satirical to them. You would think of adding treasure to your life in the last days? You mean you're not concerned in these last days about the gospel? You're not concerned about the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming when he will come and judge the living and the dead? You're not concerned about that? You would lay up treasure in the last days? You see, that's a warning, isn't it, to us? It's impossible for us to live in America in the 21st century and not be greatly tempted by the material attitude, materialism, going after and thinking somehow that that's going to satisfy. Woe to you who are full. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Is Jesus saying that it is improper to laugh? Is he saying that it's a bad thing to have a sense of humor? No. He doesn't mean that. It does not speak to those who have a sense of humor. The Proverbs tell us that a cheerful heart has a continual feast. And a merry heart works like a medicine. And we value those who can lift our spirits with their wit and with their humor. He's not talking about that at all. No, this is the kind of laughter, and the word that's translated here, laugh, is a word that is used throughout the Scriptures for a kind of derisive laughter, a scornful laughter. The laughter, for example, in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 7, you could write this down, you don't need to turn there, but it is the laughter of those who came in and conquered the Israelites, who laughed at their state, who boasted about their great power and who laughed at the Israelites. It is the laughter, Ecclesiastes says, is the laughter of fools. It is that kind of laughter that laughs at the misfortunes of others. The example that comes to mind, I was a teacher for many years, and you had a lot of lunchroom experiences with young people there and adults as well. And here's the kid who comes out of the lunch line with his tray, and he's got his food there, and he's going to his table, and somebody sticks the foot out, and he trips and falls, and his tray goes everywhere. And everybody in the lunchroom jumps out of their seat and runs to him and says, "How may we help you?" Right? Maybe one does. But most will do what? They'll laugh at him. "You fool. You're a spectacle for us to have our fun with." That's the kind of laughter that he's talking about. The laughter that laughs at misfortunes of others. It's a cynical despising of them. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. On that day, there will be a weeping and a gnashing of teeth. The laughter will be turned to sorrow. This is the plight of the ungodly. This is the plight of the one who does not have Jesus Christ. And then finally, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. All speak well of you. Again, what he's not saying, he's not talking about the one who has a good reputation with outsiders. You remember in 1 Timothy when he describes the qualifications for an elder, which really, if we think about it rightly, are what all Christians ought to aspire to, those qualities there. You remember that one of them is that he has a good reputation with outsiders. Outsiders, non-Christians, they speak well of him. So he's not talking here about a good reputation, a reputation for good works. In fact, Christians ought to have that kind of reputation with outsiders. When they try to throw their darts at the Christian, the darts don't stick. They can't find their deviousness, self-righteousness, and hypocrisy. They don't find that there. They may be looking for it very carefully, but they don't find it. You see, that's the reputation that Christians ought to have and should want to have. And it's also not a license for Christians to sin and be reviled for it. It's not a license to be unkind to unbelievers. Well, I'm unkind to them and they don't speak well of me, so I fit in the category of the blessed. No, not at all. Not at all. It's not a license to be a truth teller who doesn't love. Because the Scriptures speak about telling the truth in love, truthing it in love, the attitude there toward the unbelievers. So that's not what he's talking about. But notice what he does say. All people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. You see, he lines it up with the speaking of truth. They speak well of you because you hide your light under a bushel. You won't tell them the truth. You won't say hard things to them when they need to hear them. You shade the truth of God, and you're identified with those false prophets because it implies that their speaking well of you has come at the expense of truth. Your goal is their pleasure. Their pleasure in you. You want them to like you. You want them to accept you. I tell you that if that is your goal in life, to be accepted by your fellow man, to be accepted by your peers, to be liked by them, the Scriptures say, woe. Woe to you. Woe to you. Well, why is that? Because you don't think about God. You don't fear God. You fear the praise of men. You delight in the praise of men. You fear their displeasure, but you do not fear the displeasure of the Holy God, who sits in heaven, who looks out upon all the world, knows all the thoughts and the thinkings of your heart. And you care nothing for what He thinks of you. See, woe to you. Woe to you. And you're lined up with the false prophets. We see the litany of them all throughout the Old Testament. And what came upon the true prophet? He often spoke boldly. And what did he get for it? He got shame. He got persecution. He got dishonor. But the others, well, I see what's going on. I see the lay of the land here. I'm going to speak things that sound religious and sound godly, but they don't get at the heart of things. They won't say to the ruler, the one in charge, you are wrong. You've sinned against God. Your state is not right before God. I call you this day to repentance before Him. You see, will not speak that way. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. It seems to me that all of these can be sort of wrapped up together, can't they? It really is about self, if you think about it. These woes come upon the one who is primarily concerned about himself. Isn't it? Woe to you who are rich. Well, why do I want to have things? Well, because they satisfy me. Woe to you who are full. I want to be satisfied. I'm living for my own pleasure. Woe to you who laugh. Well, whatever strikes me is funny, even if it's, the downfall and the misfortune of someone around me. Well, that doesn't matter because it humors me, the plight of those people. It humors me. And people speak well of you. Well, it's nice. like to be that way, like for people to speak well about me. It's all about self, isn't it? My place in it. It's nothing of Christ. It's nothing of His honor. Nothing of truth. It's all about self. Nothing of His glory and the good of others. You remember, what is the first commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind, strength. But you say, no, I love myself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. No, I love myself. Love myself. When it's convenient, maybe I'll throw a few scraps to my neighbor. But more and more, it's all about me. And the Lord says, woe to you. Lamentable, pitiable, sorrowful condition that you are in, the bondage and captivity of self. What a narrow, small little world that is. Woe to you. It ought to bring to the godly that sense of, oh, mercy to them. Oh, Lord, plead with them. Open their eyes that they might see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the glory of being a human being. Oh, we heard this morning. Oh, that's glorious, isn't it? To be made in the image of God. But self just traps all that out. It keeps it all out. And it just makes my world to be such a small little world. It's all about me. When we look out upon the world, we ought to be lost. We lose ourselves in the majesty of the landscape and the glory of God. We don't think about ourselves. We're lost in wonder, love, and praise, as the hymn says. But no, we are always, the ungodly is always carrying about with him a little mirror. Everything that he sees and everything that he thinks about, he has to, how does it affect me? What is it about with me? How does it go with me? You see? Woe to you in that state. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Again, the warning to disciples. You remember Luther's comment, George Jacobian reminded us of it yesterday in the men's group about speaking truth. And he talked about the one little point in what Luther said, that we can be speaking the truth and think that we're speaking the truth, but there's that one little point where the battle rages over truth. And if we fail to speak the truth in that point, we're not really being a soldier of Jesus Christ. And I don't know what that point might be in various kinds of things, but usually in our conversations with people, it'll come up. You'll know what it is when it comes, because you'll be scared to say something. That's the point, you see, when the battle must be engaged, right there. It might be you ladies, you're talking to another lady and it's gender issues, you know, what it means to be a woman. It's the point there of truth. You know, men might be in speaking about what it means to be a husband, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Various kinds of issues that might come up. Do we speak the truth in those days? Is our desire to be holy or to merely have a reputation for holiness? You see, there's a difference there, isn't it? There's a difference. Oh, I want people to think of me as a godly man. That's different from saying, I want to be a godly man. You see, because taking that path, walking down that road, will incur many of these things that our Lord spoke about here in the first section. Persecution, sorrow, want. You see, going down that road. So it's a warning to us, isn't it, about true godliness. Do we care about our reputations? Or do we care about our reputation, the reputation of our God, to be His? Are we looking for our satisfaction somewhere else besides Him and in Him? Contentment there in Him. We're going to sing in a minute that this great hymn, "Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Wretched." The Lord pronounces these woes. But I think I know what is in His mind as He pronounces these woes to those who are outside the kingdom. What is it? It's that they might come in. It's that they might see themselves and come to Jesus Christ. To repent. To have their eyes opened. Say, I'm in that category. He's put His finger right on my situation. My condition. What must I do to enter into the state of the blessed? What must I do to be saved? I think that's His mindset here as He's opening up these words to us. That certainly is my mindset tonight. Woe, woe, woe. Lamentable sorrow for those who do not repent. But the door of mercy is open. He says, come, come. The door is open. We are in the last days. And those are days when the gospel is preached. And the gospel cry is, come to Jesus Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Know the fullness and satisfaction of Jesus Christ. Depart, leave the world, leave its cares, leave its reputation, leave it. It's all wasting away. Solid joys, lasting treasures. That's the lot of the righteous. Come to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. You speak to us truthfully. You lay open for us. We cannot escape it, Lord, if we have ears to hear, hearts to obey and understand. Oh, Lord, give us these, I pray. I pray for those that these woes come to tonight, even the lamentable condition of the lost person, perhaps who is a religious person, but is lost, whose mind, whose desires run down the road of the worldly man. We pray, O Lord, that You would convict him of sin and judgment and righteousness and show him the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ who receives sinners. And we pray, O Lord, for us as believers, that we would be truly warned in following that course, in getting off the path and taking a sidebar to worldliness. We pray, O Lord, that You would show us Your way, that we might walk in ways that are pleasing to You truly. For Jesus' sake, amen.